afternoon, everyone. Nice to be here to join you in a lovely autumn afternoon. Well, it's been another disruptive, chaotic week in British political life, hasn't it? And the thought occurred to me, if I was speaking to either a past Prime Minister or a prospective Prime Minister, what words of the Bible would I pass on to them? Well, you've got a big choice, haven't you? Where would you start? Well, I thought there were a couple of proverbs I would start with. You don't need to turn, they're probably pretty familiar, but the first one I thought at the moment, I would turn to Proverbs 22, verse 7, which in the NIV version says, "The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender." And we are having to learn the hard way how true that is in this country. You want to borrow money, then you're going to have to be a servant to the lender. Whether it's the IMF or whoever it is, they call the shots. Here is a fundamental truth which applies on the international scale as well as on the individual scale. And perhaps it's about time that our leaders recognised this truth. Another truth, which I think probably all would-be Prime Ministers or past Prime Ministers perhaps ought to recognise, is over in Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16 and verse 18. It says, "Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall." And quite often we shorten that and say, "Pride comes before a fall." And that's a subject I thought I'd like to dwell on a little bit this afternoon. This question of pride. Now, I suppose I ought to start with a health warning. You're probably aware that the word pride has, in more recent years, gained a meaning that it didn't used to have in the English language. That is not the meaning that I'm going to dwell on this afternoon. I'm going to stay with the traditional meaning of pride, which has nothing to do with gay celebrations or anything like that. Pride in the sense of vanity, being puffed up. I suppose I'd like to start by just reminding ourselves how much of a problem pride can be and how attractive it is to us as human beings. Pride is rather like fool's gold, if I could call it that. It's appealing. It's alluring. Because whether we recognise it or not, there are times when we want to be thought of as important or to be honoured or to be looked up to. Pride tends to be one of those products of self-exaltation, self-importance. And yet it is false, it's deceptive, and it is, above all, destructive. It's poisonous. We only have to think of what brought about Lucifer's downfall, which effectively was pride, brought about his downfall. And it has brought about the downfall of many others, not least political leaders too. And so there is a thought for us as Christians. There is something to watch out for, because it's quite deeply embedded there in human nature, and it can crop up from time to time. The only real protection against pride, I suppose, is the opposite, humility, genuine humility. The thing about humility, it doesn't seem to sound quite so appealing. It doesn't have quite the same allure as pride and importance. It almost seems unnatural to be humble, to put other people first, to be genuinely respecting them. And so as a result, humanly, we slip into the opposite mode. We slip into a mode of criticism, judging people, and so on. And so I'd like to talk about these two extremes, pride on the one hand, humility on the other. We strive for humility, but we have to combat pride. It's a problem we all have. Now, I'm conscious that those are fairly heavy subjects, and in the sense that life these days has been pretty heavy, pretty serious, the news out there and the world as a whole. Wouldn't it be nice to have a lighter subject this afternoon? Well, in a sense, there is a lighter approach to the subject, in the sense of humility, and that is the ability to laugh at yourself. Quite often people will say, you know, it's so awful, you can't take it seriously, you have to laugh, you know, you have to laugh. And especially you have to learn to laugh at yourself a little bit. I think it's an important thing to not to take yourself too seriously. It doesn't have to be a biblical precept or a religious precept, but it certainly is an important precept to protect yourself against just being overwhelmed by life as a whole. I remember there was a gentleman who, some years ago, was the head of the civil service under David Cameron. He was right at the top, the cabinet committee secretary, right at the top, a very important gentleman. He was the advisor to the prime minister. But he had the ability to laugh at himself. He didn't take himself too seriously. And the reason was his name was Gus O'Donnell. And if you think of his initials, G-O-D. And everyone pulled his leg because he was God. Well, he was top of the tree. He was right at the top. There is God. Who are you going to speak to today? I'm going to speak to God. And he realized that his leg was being pulled all the time. But he didn't mind. He didn't mind because he didn't take himself too seriously. And it was an alluring, endearing quality to be able to not take yourself too seriously, to see the humor in the situation. So there's a sort of quality about humility that I thought I ought to sort of mention and get that out there. Because looking at humility versus pride, it can get a bit heavy, a bit serious, and I'm conscious of that. But I just wanted to say it is possible to lighten it a little bit. It is possible to lighten it, especially if you learn to think of yourself and not take yourself too seriously at times. Okay, I want to move on to a story, which of course is the one we're looking at today, and that is over there in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. It's a parable, well-known parable. I'm speaking from the NIV. It's only there in a few verses, starting in verse 9. And it does pick up on this question of pride versus humility, though it does use slightly different words, but that's the essence there. So Jesus said in verse 9, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. So he addressed it to people who had this mindset in his audience. They had a degree of confidence, not just self-confidence, but confidence in their own righteousness. However you interpret that, it could just be their own rightness. I'm right and you're wrong. Or it could be righteousness in the sense of being extra holy, holier than thou, whatever way, however you like to interpret it. But they looked down on everybody else. No one could come near them. They were superior. They were top. So Jesus addressed this story to people in that category. Verse 10. He said, two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So here you have two very different individuals, two different characters. One, you could say, was what society would regard as a kind of saint, or who wanted to be seen as a kind of saint. The other, society would look down on as definitely a dyed-in-the-wool sinner. The Pharisee versus the tax collector, two completely different extremes. The Pharisee comes first, and he said in verse 11, the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, or to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. So, first of all, he was comparing himself with other people. Why? Because he thought he was superior, and he thought he had good reasons to show why he was superior to other people. I'm not like other men. Robbers? Well, by the way, that was a clear reference to a tax collector. Tax collectors were out and out robbers. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. So that tells you something. Tax collectors were the lowest of the low. They just didn't come any lower than that. Even like this tax collector. I'm not, thank you, God, I'm not like that. You could almost hear the expression in his voice. And not only that, just how righteous am I? I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. And no doubt there's a lot more that he could tell us in, on top. And so here was a gentleman who was allegedly praying to God to say how righteous and how wonderful he was. But he is then contrasted with a very different person in verse 13. The tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't deign to try to come before God to draw near. He kept himself back. He wouldn't even look up to heaven. He but beat his breast and said very simply, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on me, a sinner. And so we have a contrast between the one who thought he was great, thought he was righteous, and the one who knew he was anything but righteous, but a sinner. The interesting thing is, on the one hand, you have in the world's eyes, perhaps if I could put it that way, you had the saint and you had the sinner. You had the Pharisee who would claim to be a saint, or who people looked to as a kind of saint, whereas the tax collector, no one had the slightest shadow of doubt, was a real sinner. And yet, what were they in God's eyes? God changed that completely. Jesus changed that completely. And said, in God's eyes, they're very different. The saint is, in fact, the real sinner, but he can't see it. And the sinner, because he can see it, has the chance of being more like a saint. And so God is reversing it. He's showing that there is more to this than meets the eyes. And of course, God looks on the heart, not the outward appearance, as we know. So in the Pharisee, he saw pride. He saw self-exaltation. He saw self-righteousness. But in the tax collector, he saw a repentant, humble attitude. As a whole, the Pharisees couldn't understand this. Jesus wasn't just making this up. This came from real life. Quite often he fellowshipped with tax collectors. We'll see in a moment. Quite often when he did that, he was criticized by the Pharisees. And so here, the story he was telling was very true to life. If you'd like to turn over for a moment, we'll come back to Luke 18, but if you turn over for a moment to chapter 5, earlier on in the Gospel, and starting in verse 27. This is just one of a number of examples where Jesus is fellowshipping with tax collectors. It says, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners of that sort? And Jesus answered them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Well, that's a bit of a riddle for you. Interesting in one sense, because the author writing this is Luke, who is otherwise called the beloved physician. And here is Jesus talking about being a doctor, which of course was something that Luke would have picked up on. And so he picked up on the fact that Jesus, in a sense, described himself as a doctor. But it wasn't the healthy people who came to him for attention, but the sick. Further than that, he said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The reality is, both groups were sinners. Both groups were sinners. One group couldn't see that. They couldn't be persuaded of that. They couldn't see it. The other group were different, the tax collectors. The tax collectors didn't bother pretending to be righteous, a waste of time. They were despised by everyone as a group, despised as quislings, collaborators with the Romans, doing their dirty work for them, collecting the taxes, oppressing the poor, taking money off people who couldn't afford it, taking a cut for themselves. And they were treated as scum, treated as scum. They knew they were hated. They knew that. No doubt some of them were hardened against it, and they said, well, who cares? You've got to make a living, haven't you? If you remember Oliver Twist, you've got to pick a pocket or two. You know, there is that attitude where, regardless of how awful it is, you've got to do something. And so perhaps some of them were hardened against it. On the other hand, I'm quite sure that some realised how rotten they were. And there has to be a better way of making a living than this. No doubt some were troubled in their conscience, guilt-ridden by that. And so they realised that they were no good. They were sinners. They knew that. And they were not pretending to be anything else. They were aware of their sin. They were clear-cut sinners. No two ways about it. They didn't need to be persuaded of that. They're very clear that they were sinners. And so as such, with that awareness, added to that the presence of this unusual teacher who had a special quality about him of authority, a different perspective, they were in a good position to respond. People who could respond to Jesus and his message, whereas others couldn't. The so-called well, the so-called healthy, were not able to respond of themselves. Couldn't. They couldn't see it. And so that, I think, helps to explain why he was able to work with the tax collectors primarily and others of a similar ilk. The Pharisees, in contrast, were largely blind. The one in the parable, back in chapter 18, couldn't see. He thought he was clean, he thought he was holy. No doubt he knew the scriptures, he kept the commands, or thought he did. But he was cut off from God. He was cut off from God by his own self-righteousness, by this form of pride which he hadn't recognized. He hadn't learned the lesson of Job. Now, Job was described by God as being righteous. But it came out in questioning that, in fact, his righteousness was self-righteousness. And he couldn't see it. It took a while. It took considerable trials for Job to see it was self-righteousness was his problem. Even his friends couldn't help him, couldn't get him to see it, as you remember. And yet the lesson is there for anyone to read in Job, and yet the Pharisees didn't get the point. If it could happen to Job, it could happen to anyone. Perhaps because the Pharisees weren't really looking to learn. They thought they knew the answers already. Perhaps they thought they knew it all anyway. Perhaps they weren't ready to learn. You see how dangerous pride could be. If you're so self-opinionated, so important in your own eyes, you're not in a position to learn or to pick up. And so in the parable, pride is spelt out almost in capital letters as an obvious problem. But when we're talking about pride for a moment, it's not always quite so clear-cut. It can be sometimes a little more subtle, a little more nuanced than that, a little less obvious. If you turn over to chapter 10 for a moment, Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. This is the lead up to the most famous parable of the lot, the Good Samaritan. But I'd like to draw your attention to something you may not have noticed in the past, in the context of pride. Starting in verse 25 in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What's written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But, verse 29, he wanted to justify himself. Notice that. This is a very human, very common tendency. And this is a kind of pride. It is a desire, a natural, inbuilt human tendency to want to justify ourselves. He wanted to justify himself. He wanted to establish that he was okay, he was fine, he was in the right, he was good. He wanted to justify, that was his motive. He wanted to justify himself. You'll see the same thing mentioned in chapter 16. Chapter 16. If I can just jump into the context, chapter 16 and verse 14. Verse 14. So, Jesus had just finished that parable, and the response he got from his audience, from the Pharisees, is described in verse 14. The Pharisees, who love money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men." That was part of their problem. They justified themselves in the eyes of men. "But God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." And so, there is an interesting thought there. This was self-exaltation. Self-exaltation is a form of pride. Contrast that, compare that with the tax collector back in chapter 18. He wasn't trying to exalt himself. How he managed to get himself into the temple at all, he must have been pretty desperate. Tax collectors wouldn't normally be seen within miles of the temple. He was lucky to be allowed in, I suspect, in some ways, but for the purpose of the parable, he was there in the temple. And he didn't make a big song and dance. He just beat his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He wasn't trying to justify himself. He was being honest about himself. He was being realistic. He wasn't talking himself down, necessarily. He was being honest about the reality of what he, and frankly, all of us as human beings, are really like. We're all weak in ways. We all make mistakes. We all fall down from time to time. The problem is trying to forget that, trying to justify that. We shouldn't try and justify it. We should deal with it. The tax collector wasn't trying to hide his sin. He was confessing it. And after he had done that, notice verse 14, Jesus said, "I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God." It was God who did the justifying, because he had at last someone with the right attitude, the right understanding, who wasn't trying to justify himself, but coming to God for help to deal with his problems. So yes, there is the justification, but that comes from God. And so we see how the two are contrasted and the lessons there. I mentioned earlier on that the best counterbalance to pride is humility. But how do we strengthen humility? How do we work on that? It sounds a little bit artificial to say, how can you build humility? I'm almost contradicting myself to say, how can you actually become more humble? It doesn't quite work that way, does it? On the other hand, there are a few pointers that might help a little bit, just to help our mind. So first of all, let's turn to Romans chapter 12, please. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, Just picking out verse 3. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. Paul said, "By the grace given me, I say to every one of you," he's writing to the church, "I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment." Now, he wouldn't have said that if he didn't realize human nature, that we all tend to think of ourselves, probably, now and again, more highly than we ought to. And so recognizing that tendency, that weakness that we have as human beings, he just gave this word of warning. Be aware that this is your tendency, and don't do that. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. And then I suppose you can take the other side of the coin. Rather than thinking of yourself, what about thinking about other people? And over in Philippians chapter 2, I'm sure you remember this important verse. Just picking out again the verse, forgive me to isolate the one verse here, in chapter 2 and verse 3. Chapter 2 of Philippians and verse 3. Paul wrote, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit." It's all vanity again. "But in humility, consider others better than yourselves." So that's our relationship to others. It's the reverse of the Pharisee. Instead of looking down and judging others, instead of thinking yourself as being better than others, Paul is actually prescribing humility, which considers other people better than ourselves in some ways. And yet, the sort of underpinning is the rest of Philippians 2. And that is, to find the strength, the ability to do this, we have to look up. We have to look to Jesus, who is our example, our teacher, the most humble of all. In verse 5, as you know, it says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus, who, being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." So he is then given as our example, as our measure of humility to look to, and to help us to develop that same order of genuine humility, And Jesus also helped his disciples. He had a lesson for them, you may remember. I'm sure you do, in Luke chapter 22. An issue arose. Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 24. "A dispute arose among them," the disciples, "as to which of them was considered to be the greatest." That doesn't sound like a lot of humility there. They were arguing as to who should be considered the greatest. And so Jesus had to keep the peace, and he said to them in verse 25, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors, but you are not to be like that. Instead, of the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who's at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." I am among you as one who serves. And you will remember, of course, John's account of the foot washing incident. John 13. I won't read the whole chapter, but if we go towards the end of that section, starting in verse 12, John 13, the example of Jesus just before the Passover, who set the example in an unforgettable way of serving. And this was the most humble form of serving. This was rolling your sleeves up and getting your hands dirty. And that's often what's involved in serving other people. It's not always pretty. It's not always easy or convenient. John 13 and verse 12. When he'd finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so. That's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. These are words we read periodically, at least once a year. But of course, this is not just for once a year. This is for every day. This is for always. The attitude of serving, following Jesus, his example of humility, of serving, of being humble. But notice he ends this, he says, you'll be blessed if you do these things. But he also pronounced a blessing on certain qualities. Talking of blessings, what qualities did Jesus value most highly? Well, if I mention Matthew chapter 5 to you, I'm sure you're with me straight away. Matthew chapter 5 lists some of the key qualities that Jesus values most highly. These are very well known, but starting in verse 3 in chapter 5, the Beatitudes, all beginning with blessed. So he starts off, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And in all of those four categories, humility is a key basic quality. Has to be, to have that kind of characteristic, that kind of attitude. But then it goes on, blessed are the merciful. Why are they humble? Because they realize they could do just the same. They realize that they are vulnerable, they are weak, they make mistakes, and they therefore find it easier, because of that recognition, to be merciful to other people. Blessed are the pure in heart. To be a genuine person, a genuinely caring person, I suggest, is perhaps one aspect, one way in which you could be pure in heart. And that requires humility. It requires, as Paul said, looking up to other people, thinking more about their needs and their qualities. And then those who are persecuted, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and so on. Why does that involve humility? Because we don't fight back. We don't hit back. We don't give an eye for an eye. We take it. We stand there and we take it because we know that's what Jesus did. And we follow him. And that requires humility. So really, I would argue that in all of those key qualities that were important for Jesus, humility lies behind practically all of them, in one way or another. Humility matters rather a lot. Rather a lot. It's something to work on. But the ironical thing about humility is, if you think you've got it, you probably haven't. But if you think you've got it, you haven't. But if you don't think you've got humility, you may well have it. So it's just that ironical. You work things out, work out. Think about it later on. Don't worry about it now. I'm just causing confusion here. If you think you've got humility, you probably haven't, because that means you're, you know, never mind. I won't try and unpack that too much. You're right. I'm always causing confusion. Humility clearly matters a lot. Moses is the key character, of course, in the Old Testament. And it was said of Moses that the man Moses was very meek above all men. Humility was one of his key qualities. Now, Moses? And you think of some of the examples, the clashes, the battles, the leadership, the problems he had to face. But the Bible says he was humble. That was his key quality as a leader. Then you come to the New Testament, and you come to someone who is far greater than Moses, and his key quality also is humility, for us to follow and to learn from. So Jesus is our supreme example. So being honest with ourselves, recognizing our limitations, when we come to examine ourselves, when we come to face to face with our own weaknesses, our own limitations, our own shortcomings, can we perhaps from time to time come alongside the tax collector before God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? It may be worth thinking about. And I'd just like to end with 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. Peter says, young men, in the same way be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We need that grace. We want that grace. But he gives it to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore. It must be possible to do it. Because Peter's saying, you need to humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. So there's the bottom line. Humble yourselves, because God will lift you up. Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And I hope and pray that God's grace will be with us all. Amen.